Well, today we're beginning a series in the book of Ruth, which you can find in your Bible just past Judges. By now, your Bible should just kind of open to where Judges was, so it'll be easy to find it. Now, I've chosen to take us through Ruth because having just finished Judges, you have a very good understanding of the context of this book, because the book of Ruth takes place during the days of Judges. What we're essentially doing is going from a Google satellite view, where we've been looking at the broad picture of the nation of Israel, down to the street view, where we're going to be focusing on one family that lived during the days of Judges. And as we follow their story, what we're going to find is, even though there are some very deep doctrines in the book of Ruth, this isn't a book of cold facts. This is a love story. It's a beautiful love story where God's truths are communicated through the lives of ordinary people like you and me. Now, Ruth is a story that's going to begin with tragedy, but it's going to end in triumph. Some would say that the book of Ruth is the chick flick of the Bible, because in it we find a romantic soap opera. And in it, as we look, we're going to see a picture of God's great mercy and redemption for all of us as it takes place through the lives of two ladies in particular, Ruth and Naomi. Now, there's another key character we're going to meet in this story. His name is Boaz, and he fulfills the role of something called the kinsman redeemer, which we'll be talking about deeper in the book. But it's a picture, again, of what Jesus Christ did for us as he came to redeem us. So in Charles Dickens' classic, A Tale of Two Cities, he begins with the words, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And in Ruth, we're going to see both. But as we begin today in chapter 1, it's the worst of times. Ruth 1, 1 through 5 tells us, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." Now, as the story opens, it's a little bit like a newspaper article. It just kind of presents a quick, clean, and cold set of information. It's like the old TV detective that some of you may remember, Joe Friday, who would say, "Just the facts, ma'am." And so let's start with the facts. We're told in chapter 1, verse 1, these events happened in the days when the judges governed. And so that time period was 1380 to 1050 BC. And as you'll recall from our study in Judges, this was a dark time in Israel's history. It was a time of idolatry, decadence, and lawlessness. And Judges 21:25 summed it up by saying, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And as we saw in the book of Judges, there was a sad cycle that took place for 350 years. It began when the nation would sin, where they would turn their back on the true God of heaven. And God would allow them to go into a time of lawlessness and sin as they worshiped the pagan gods of the land and did what the pagan people did. And ultimately, there would be a time of oppression. And God allowed this time of slavery for his people to try to drive them back to himself. And when things got bad enough for the people, they would drop down to their knees and they would cry out in supplication. They would ask God to send a deliverer for them. And there would be this time of salvation, as we saw men and women were raised up to be judges to lead the nation out of this enemy oppression. And then there would be silence as a period of peace and rest happened in the land. But ultimately, the people would once again turn their back on God and go right back into this time of sin, bringing them back under God's discipline. And this is the background for the book of Ruth. And it's why we're told in verse 1, there's a famine in the land. As you read the book of Deuteronomy, God said when God's people would follow him and obey him, he would bless them. But he would also at times withhold his blessings. And one specific blessing was found in Deuteronomy 28, where it said he would withhold the rain needed to grow the crops. And this is what's happening here. And for those crops that managed to grow, there could still be a loss of them, as we saw back in Judges chapter 6, because in verses 3 through 6 of Judges 6, it said, "For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord." So again, we see that cycle of the sin that led to the oppression, that it then sent the people to a time of repentance where they would cry out. But not every time would the nation turn back to God in repentance. There were times, as we're going to see through Ruth, where they would run from God. Rather than repenting and returning to Him, they simply ran from the problem. As you think about your own life, there may be times where you've experienced God's hand of discipline in your own life. And I'll ask you, how did you respond? Was it by returning to God in repentance? Or did you do as we're going to see with Elimelech and his family, where they ran away from God rather than turning to Him? When I use this word repentance, what does that really mean? Well, God defines repentance as it's a word that literally means to have a change of mind that leads to a change of will or action. It's the picture of being on a road where you recognize, I'm going in the wrong direction. And so you literally stop. You turn around in a U-turn fashion, and you go back in the other direction. And so the picture is, when we leave fellowship with God, picture yourself standing at the cross, and when you turn your back on the cross, on God, and you look toward your sin, and you begin heading in that direction, God says you need to recognize that. And it's not just understanding you're going in the wrong direction. There needs to be a heart response where you recognize and you have a change of direction. And you turn around and you come back to God instead of continuing to go toward your sin. Now, sometimes what we do instead is dig our heels in. We harden our heart to God. And we say, I'm going to keep going down the wrong road instead of turning back to God. And when we do this, we might find temporary relief. Like Elimelech and his family, they said, hey, there's famine in Israel. We're going to run away. We're going to go to a land where there's food. And maybe for a short time, when we're kind of wallowing in our sin, we find what we want. Our desires are being met. We think we're having happiness. But in time, what happens is we find ourselves off worse than before. And this is what happens with this family in Ruth. We're told in verse 1, they left Bethlehem and Judah to sojourn in the land of Moab. Now, the name Bethlehem literally means house of bread. House of bread. And it's called that because it was a very fertile area. It was kind of the breadbasket of Israel. This is where many crops were grown, as well as the livestock, the sheep, and other things that were there. And Bethlehem's this agrarian area known for its fertility, but we see that there's famine in the land. There is no food being grown there. Later, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who's called the bread of life, will be born in Bethlehem. But at this point in Israel's history, there's no bread in the house of bread because people are under the judgment of God. And rather than turning back to God, Elimelech decides he's going to take his family and flee east to Moab. Now, the reason he goes east is if you think of the map, you'll remember as we went through Judges, God gave the different allotments to the tribes, and Bethlehem's kind of right there in the center of the land. And so to the north would have been other tribes in Israel. And what that meant is you didn't go up there looking for food because all of Israel is under judgment at this point. There's famine throughout the land, not just in the breadbasket. And they don't go down, to the southwest, which would be down near the Mediterranean Sea, because that's where the Philistines are, this enemy nation. So they can't go there. And to the southwest, I mean, all the way south, were the Midianites and the Amalekites, which we just read in Judges 6, how they were raiding the land and coming up and destroying whatever was left. And so the only place that the Jews could go at this time was to the east, where Moab was. And so this family heads east into Moab. Now, it's not that Moab and Judah were great friends. But there was a time of peace happening because you'll recall back in Judges 3, we saw that there was a man raised up, a judge by the name of Ehud, and he killed Eglon, the king of Moab. You remember the left-handed judge who pierced the guy's guts and they all ran out. That was a fun passage to look at. But anyway, once that happened, God gave the land rest for 80 years. Remember that cycle? So there's silence over to the east, and that's where they flee. Now in Psalm 60, verse 8, and again in Psalm 108, verse 9, God says, Moab is my washpot. Moab is my washpot. Now what's a washpot? Well, if you remember back in the days when I was in elementary school, you'd had this big trash can in the school cafeteria where you would scrape your food off, and the pig farmer would come and get this can. Did anybody else have that experience? That was in my school, maybe not yours. So anyway, this was like a wash pot. You would put the scraps into a garbage can. And so Moab is literally being called the garbage can by God versus the house of bread. Do you get the picture God is saying? You're fleeing the place where I want to feed you to go eat out of the garbage can. It's like what happens in Luke 15. In Luke chapter 15, we find the story of the prodigal son. Remember, he was in his father's house where there was plenty. And this son decided to turn his back on his dad and to go live a life of sin. He took his inheritance and he went off. And ultimately, he runs out of everything and he ends up longing to eat out of the pig trough. And once the boy hits bottom, he turns back to God. He looks up and he comes to his senses and he says, you know, even the servants in my father's house are treated better and have food to eat. And he returns in repentance and he's welcomed back as a full son, as the ring is put on his finger and the robe, and there's a party thrown because the father representing God says, my son has come home. And as we're going to see going through Ruth, Naomi will eventually return home to God. But at this point in the story, they're still running away as they head from the house of bread to the garbage can 50 miles to the east. And in verse 2, we're told who makes up this family. And we start with the father. His name is Elimelech. The name Elimelech literally means, my God is king. My God is king. And yet we see from the way he's living, he doesn't trust God. He says God's king. He says God's in control. He's on the throne. But Elimelech says, I can't trust God. I have to take matters into my own hand. And so he flees to Moab. Again, I want you to stop for a moment and put yourself in the story and ask yourself if you've ever been like Elimelech. Have you ever had a time in your life where you've said, hey, God is my king? You know, as believers, we trust God for all eternity, right? We say, when I die, I know I'm going to go home to be with the Lord in heaven because his son died on the cross and paid the penalty of death for my sins. And so we say, God is my king, and we trust him for eternity. But how many of us say, I can't trust God for today? I can't trust God for tomorrow. Things are hard right now. I'm worried about paying my bills. I'm worried about, you know, many things in my life. And so while God is my king, I have to be the one in control. I have to take the wheel. And as we do those things, we're going to see, as Elimelech did, he wasn't in control. In fact, he makes a big mess of everything. And as we look at his need, I'm not diminishing the need. His family is hungry. There's famine in the land. And so he decides he has to go and take care of this his way instead of really turning to where he needs to turn, to the one who can truly meet the need. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 4, where in Matthew chapter 4, you'll remember when Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood and he walked the earth as a man. He had the limitations that we do as men and women. He was tired. He was hungry. He suffered all the things that we do. And he was taken into the wilderness after fasting for 40 days, and he was hungry. And as he was there in the wilderness, you remember Satan tempted him and said, if you're truly the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread and eat. And Christ's response was, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Robin Koshy says, regardless of how consuming his hunger, Jesus would rather be fed but the smallest crumb of his Father's word than to indulge in an entire landscape of fresh bread from anywhere else. But when it comes to Elimelech, he says, I'd rather have the stale leftovers of the world from the garbage can than to trust in God to take care of me and my family. And so he seeks his own solution. He runs from the problem, and instead of turning to God where the real and lasting solution is, remember, they're under God's discipline to drive them back to himself. If the nation had just said, God, we confess our sins, we turn to you, we set aside these pagan idols, God would have opened the heavens and he would have provided what they needed. Elimelech was a farmer. And he knew that when you sow, you will reap a return many times over what you've planted. And what he does here is he doesn't sow repentance. What he does is he continues to sow disobedience. He leads his family away from God, away from the land, instead of turning them back to God. And as a result, he's going to reap a large and lasting harvest of trouble. Again, as you are looking at this story, I want you to think about your own life and ask yourself, what are you sowing this morning? As you think about what you're facing in your family, what are you doing right now? What is it that you're planting and hoping to reap later? Is it following God, or is it following the ways of the world? As you think about what you're cultivating, what are your choices going to lead to? The wrong direction always leads to a wrong destination. A wrong direction will take you to a wrong destination. And if you give the devil an inch, it's been said, he'll try to take a mile. If you give him a foothold, he can build that into a stronghold. Ephesians warns us about not even giving the devil a foothold in our lives. It's been said of sin, it'll take you farther than you want to go. It's going to keep you longer than you want to stay, and it's going to cost you more than you want to pay. And Elimelech is about to find this out. Because we read here, he went to sojourn in the land. This word sojourn literally means to dwell as an alien. It means to live as a stranger or as a guest in another place. So Elimelech takes his family to Moab, thinking, well, this is going to be a temporary trip. We're going to go there for a little while, and then we'll return back to Israel. But what we're going to find is he will end up spending the rest of his time as he's buried in that pagan land. He never leaves that land. So next in his family is his wife, Naomi. Her name means pleasant, lovely, or delightful. Now, the boys' names are not so nice. Mahalon has a root meaning of to be sterile. His name literally means unhealthy, puny. Chilion's name means failing or annihilation. It describes one who pines or whines. Now, if you're thinking, what parent is going to name their kids those names? Well, you remember there was a boy named Ichabod in Israel. That meant the glory has departed. And what people would do is names often reflected the times in which they lived. They were also religious names often. Many of us choose religious names for our children to reflect our faith. And both of these names are Canaanite names, which means, again, Elimelech's leaning is into the pagan world. And the things that were happening in that land, the famine and other things, were their names reflected the difficulty of the day. Now, we're told the family were Ephrathites. And that was an old name for the town of Bethlehem. And so what that means is they were one of the old established families. In our day, we talk about people being the old money, being a part of the elite and powerful. And this is who they were. They were one of those legacy families in the town of Bethlehem. But when times became tough and they couldn't depend upon their own resources, the father, whose name means my God is king, said, we can't trust God. He can't provide for us. And they head to Moab. The text tells us now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Now, nothing is said about the trip to get from Bethlehem to Moab, but I want you to think about your own family trips. And you can imagine how fun this one was. You ever taken those long car rides with your kids? Here you've got the kid named Whiny on the back of the donkey, right? And he's saying, hey, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there? How much longer? And then you've got Puny saying, I'm hungry. Can we stop at the Dead Sea Diner? When are we going to eat? And there's Elimelech, you know, yelling at the kids to be quiet. And the whole time you've got Mrs. Pleasant sitting there, smile on her face, biting her tongue. And behind that demeanor, she's churning. And she's worried. We're leaving our home. We're leaving our family, our lifelong friends. And this is the setting as they head into this foreign country. Because Elimelech said, if we stay in Israel, we can't trust in Jehovah to take care of us. If we stay here, we're going to die. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Because verse 3 says, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. Elimelech thought he was in control. Said, God can't take care of us. I've got to do it. We'll do it my way. And he takes his family to a foreign land where he ends up passing away. And if we think that we're in control like Elimelech, then we need to read James chapter 4, because it tells us in verses 13 through 14, God says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I want you to remember, the famine is not because God couldn't handle the needs of his people. The famine was there to drive his people back to himself. And instead of turning back to God, what they did was they had been in sin, and God says, come back. But Elimelech says, I'm going to run away. And rather than finding security that he sought, he ends up dying in this pagan land. Now, that same song with the sad second verse happens to his sons, because when the father died, the boys could have said, hey, Mom, we need to go back. We need to go back to Israel. Let's go. But instead, we see they went farther down that road of disobedience, because it says they married Moabite women. Verse 4 says, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Now, when it comes to the Moabites, let me tell you where this race, this nation of people came from, because they're actually distant cousins to the nation of Israel. The Moabites came out of the line of Lot. Do you remember Lot? Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and he was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God destroyed that city in judgment because of the heinous sin that was happening. And you remember that Lot and his family were rescued and taken out of the city. And as they were fleeing, in Genesis 19, it says, as they were fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife turned back to the city. And as she did so, she was turned into a pillar of salt. She died. Now, Lot and his two daughters made it to a cave, and they were hiding there. And they thought the end of the world had come, and these two young women were afraid that they were going to die childless. And so, just like Elimelech, they decided to take things into their own hands. And what Genesis 19 tells us is they get their father drunk, and they sleep with him. There's an incestuous relationship, and the result is that both of the girls end up getting pregnant. And they both have baby boys. One of the boys was named Ben-Ami, which means son of my people. And that's where the Ammonites came from. So whenever you read about the Ammonites in the Bible, it's from this, Ben-Ami, the son of my people. And the Moabites, the name of that name literally means from my father, from my father. And so that's where the Moabites come from. So these are distant cousins of the nation of Israel. And in time, what happens is, because man has a way of messing everything up, they become enemies of the nation of Israel, like we see happening here. Now, in Ruth 4:10, it tells us that Mahlon married Ruth and Chilion married Orpah. Now, since I've told you the meaning of all the other names, let me give you these. Orpah is a name that means talk show host. No, I'm sorry, that's Oprah. This is Orpah. Orpah means the back of the neck. And we're going to see that she lives up to her name, because she's going to turn her back on Naomi as she leaves. But we'll come to that here in a little bit. Now, Ruth will also live up to her name, because her name means beauty or personality. The Hebrew root of this name is Ra'ah, which literally means friendship. And if you've ever read through the story of Ruth, you know how fitting her name is. So they're married for 10 years, and then we see that sadly both of these boys die. I want you to remember that there was a family of four who left Israel, and now we're down to one. Elimelech said, I can't trust God to take care of my family. If we stay here in the land, we're all going to die. And now there's just the wife who's left. Again, that's something we need to think about the next time we say, you know, I can't trust God to take care of things. He's not doing a very good job with my life, so I'm going to seize control and take over. You know, whether we trust in ourselves or the things of the world, there's no security in that. Our health will fail. Our wealth will fail. Your jobs can be lost. There is no security in the things of the world. If you were in a place like that of Naomi, where you've lost your husband, you've lost your two boys, where would you turn? Remember, this is a time in which women had no rights. They couldn't own land. They didn't have legal standing. And she's all alone at this point. She's lost her family. If everything you were trusting in were suddenly gone and you found yourself flat on your back where all you could do was look up and see God, what would you do at that moment? That's Naomi. She's lost everything. And as she looks up, she sees God. And she says, I need to turn back to God. Verse 6 says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Now the key word here is return. Naomi returns to her God. She returns to the land that God had given to his people. Earlier we talked about what repentance means, where we recognize we're going down the wrong road. And we need to stop. We need to turn around and come back. And Naomi says, we've been on the wrong road for more than a decade. And she stops. She turns around and says, I'm going back. I'm going back to God. I'm going back to the land of my people and my God. And as you think about the path you're on today, is there something going on right now in your life where you need to recognize, friend, you are going in the wrong direction. And you need to stop. And you need to turn around. You need to come back to God. You may be in a relationship that is against what God wants for you, and you need to stop and turn around and get out of it. You may be in a work environment or a situation that is not honoring to God. And again, you maybe need to recognize today, God wants me to stop and turn around and come to him and let him lead and guide me. Here, Naomi does that. She makes a choice to return to God, to her home in Israel. And we know from verse 4, it's been at least a decade since she left Bethlehem and made Moab home. And during that time, what God has been doing is applying the acid of suffering to the bonds that were holding her to this foreign land. She left Israel. She was living in this foreign land. And everything that was there that was holding her there, God removed one by one in order to release her, to drive her back home. And sometimes God will do that in our lives as well. He will take things in our life and he will remove them from us. And if we've got our hands closed like this, where we're holding on to them tightly, it's going to hurt a lot more when God has to pry our hands open. Instead, what God says is open your hands, hold things loosely. Let me remove what doesn't belong and let me put the blessings in your life that I want to give to you. And so here, Naomi is at a point where her hands are empty and open. And as she returns in verse 4, she returns to God. Now, in those times where suffering comes in your life, let me make sure you understand this, because there's Christian malpractice that comes around sometimes here. People see somebody whose life is hard, they see suffering happening, and they immediately say, well, you must be in sin. I mean, God has you under this cycle of obedience and disobedience, and he's trying to drive you back. So what do you need to confess? Many times that's what's causing the problems in our life. But I want you to understand as well that sometimes God will refine us. Sometimes God will take a person who is not living in rebellion against him, and he will bring hard things in their life for a reason. Read the book of Job and see that there are times that suffering happens for God's greater purpose. So I'm not telling everyone here that if something hard is happening in your life, you must be in sin or headed the wrong way. Sometimes the hard things happen when you're walking with God, because we have an enemy who attacks, and he doesn't like it when you're walking with the Lord, and he will do whatever he can to try to derail you and knock you off the path. So what I'm telling you to do this morning is, if things are happening in your life that are hard, is to spend some time really looking at your life and at the Word of God and asking God to reveal if there is something in your life that needs to change. With Naomi, it needed to change. And what God did is here, he strips away everything from her. And when she finds herself with nothing in her hands or empty and open, we read, she heard the Lord had visited his people. She heard the Lord had visited his people. She's finally still enough, quiet enough. Everything is gone, and she can hear the Lord again. He speaks very quietly at times in our lives. Don't miss the words that the writer chooses. It didn't say the rains had come or there was an upturn in the economy. Instead, what he wants us to understand here is God is faithful and he's at work. And when the people returned to God, he restored them. He blessed the land. He brought the rains. The food was growing again. And even after all the tragedy Naomi had endured, she knew God was faithful and she could turn back to him. That same promise of God's faithfulness applies to us. Read Hebrews 13:5. It says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. God is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, as we're about to see. Now, before we talk about that, I want you just to think about your life for a moment. Sometime this week, take out a piece of paper. Go home and write down on a piece of paper the ways that God has been faithful to you, the ways that God has blessed you. Start with the breath in your body. I mean, we take for granted being able to breathe until we can't. I mean, just think about the fact you're breathing right now. God is the one who gave you that breath in your body. Think about the clothing you're wearing. It may not be the most stylish or what you want, but you're clothed and you have covering. You have an apartment, you have a home, you have somewhere to go to. The Bible tells us if we have food and clothing with these things, we should be content. God is meeting our needs beyond what so many in the world right now have. So write down on a piece of paper all the ways God is faithful to you, all the ways he's provided for you. And you can end that list with eternal life. How he provided a Savior for you and me, and he paid that penalty of death that we owe. Think of the ways God has been faithful and blessed you. Now, I said that God is faithful here, and a sign of that is the name that we read. You see, the name Lord is in all capital letters, and whenever you see Lord in all capitals, that means it's the name Yahweh. It's God's covenant-keeping name that is written here. This isn't a generic name like Elohim that can be a God of the world or the God of heaven. This is Yahweh. This is I Am. This is the covenant God of Israel. And even though his people had been unfaithful to him, God remained faithful to them. Again, it's a truth for us in our day, as 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And even though Naomi and her family had been faithless, they had turned their back on God, they had run from the land of promise, Naomi knew that she would be welcomed home when she returned home. When she stopped, when she turned around and went back to God, he was right there waiting with open arms. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is there to receive her back. Verse 7 says, she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, when Naomi returns, notice that her daughters-in-law don't just see her off at the airport. They don't just say, well, it's been great knowing you, have a good life. It says that they go with her. They go to return to the land of Judah. Now, I want you to remember what we're dealing with here now are three widows. These are three women who have no men. And in that day, it means that they have no rights. They have no protection. And so you have three helpless ladies that are returning to Judah at this point. Naomi's sons have died. There was nothing to tie them to Naomi anymore, nothing except their love for her. And that tells you something about the relationship that Naomi had with her daughters-in-law. It shows how she had treated them. It shows that they were treated well. There was real love demonstrated in the home. Now, I know if I had more time here, I could really go from preaching to meddling. So I'm just going to do a little bit of that. And I'm going to ask you, what's your relationship like with your in-laws? What's your relationship like with your in-laws? Whether you're the father or mother-in-law and you have sons and daughters-in-laws or the reverse, what's your relationship like? If suddenly the marriage were over through the loss of a spouse, would those individuals want to be around you anymore? And let's take it to the level of your own children. If you have adult children, do they want to be around you anymore as they're grown and gone from the home? Now, as I said, I know I'm going from preaching to meddling here, so, you know, I know this is dangerous ground, and I know the issues can be complicated. They're not always easy. Sometimes there's a strained relationship because you love the individual enough to speak hard truth into their life, and they're not ready to hear it or receive it. I know sometimes you have a son or a daughter who doesn't want to be around you anymore because you don't affirm their life like others do. But I want you to ask yourself, what part do you have in the breaking up of that relationship? Is it because you haven't treated them well? Is it because you haven't loved them well? And if that's the case, go to God in prayer and ask Him to help you. To help you recognize where you've done wrong and where you can step in to help try to rebuild the bridge to make things right. And if you're the adult child, or even one who's still in the home and your relationship with your parents is strained, I want you to think about your part in it as well and ask yourself, what have you done to make things difficult? And how can you make a change? How can you be that bridge builder to try to restore the relationship as well? Now, as we look at Naomi, she's had a good relationship with her daughters-in-law because these girls want to stay with her even though the sons are gone. And I'd love to keep going as we talk about the return of Naomi, but we're going to have to leave off here and come back next week to see what happens as this remnant of the prodigal family returns. Now, I know next weekend is our women's retreat, and we'll have about 100 of our ladies gone for that. So if you're thinking, oh, keep going, we got to hear what happens. Well, you have the Bible. You can take it home and read it. When you get home, I'd encourage all of you to read through Ruth. It won't take you long to finish the story. As I said, it's a beautiful story of God's love and redemption. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to go deeper into it. But as we're talking about going home, how many of us need to do that when it comes to God? I want to leave you with that question. As you go home today to wherever it is that you're living, ask yourself if you need to go home to God. Ask yourself, if you've been on the wrong road running from Him, what do you need to do this morning? Is God calling on you to recognize you're headed in the wrong direction and you need to stop, to turn around and come back to Him today? If you feel like you've been living in the land of Moab because you find yourself far from God today, remember as Naomi said, I'm going home to Yahweh. I'm going home to the covenant-keeping God, the God who loves us and who will not forsake us, the one who is waiting for you to come home. Friends, it just requires repentance. It requires you acknowledging you've been heading in the wrong direction and to stop and turn around and come back to God. Now, if you're thinking, but God doesn't want me, Roger. God doesn't want anything to do with me because I've made such a mess of my life. Friends, you're wrong. Read Romans 5:8, because there it says, He demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It says, when we were far from God, when we were in rebellion, active in our sin, Christ came and He went to the cross and He died for you and me. He left His throne in heaven and came to earth and went to the cross for you and me. That's how much He loves you. God knows all about your life. He knows all about your sin, and He has not rejected you. He's waiting for you to come. To come to Him. John 1:12 tells us, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Every one of us can be a son or a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords if we will just turn to Jesus Christ. If you've never taken that step of faith, I invite you to do so today. To recognize that you've been on the wrong road, that you're a sinner. That you've lived at some point in disobedience to God, and to say, God, I'm turning around and I'm coming to you today. And you'll find his arms are open wide and he'll receive you. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It's a promise. Now, many of us have already taken that step of faith in the past, but maybe we've not been living as we should. We've been running from God. And the same applies to us today. God says you need to recognize you're on the wrong road. Brother or sister in Christ, you need to stop. You need to turn around. You need to come back to God. He tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All. There's nothing that you or I have ever done that can separate us from the love of God. Read Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he wants us today to recognize we're running the wrong way, to stop and turn around and come home. So I want you to take a moment now as we go to God in prayer. I want you to look at your life and confess whatever sins that are keeping you far from God. And to turn around and come back to him today, and you'll find his arms are open wide waiting for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your great love for us. Love that was demonstrated in that while we were in rebellion, running from you and running to our sins, that you, Jesus, left your throne in heaven to come to earth, to take on flesh and blood, to ultimately become our sacrifice as you went to the cross and you shed your blood to wash away our sins. God, we thank you for that great love for us. We thank you that you died to save us. Lord God, we are grateful that you love us just like we are, but you love us too much to leave us like we are, that you want us to walk with you in fellowship. And so, Lord, as we look at this story, not a made-up story, a real story of men and women who lived thousands of years ago in very difficult days, who did as many of us do and made decisions that were contrary to what you wanted for them, that you never gave up on them. You continued to love them and pursue them. And when they came home, when they came to faith in you, they found you, like we're going to see with Ruth, this Moabitess, this foreigner who found not only a home, but a place in the line of the Messiah. We talk about grace, and what grace is that? That God, you would take this outsider and she would be in the line of the Messiah. It shows your love for us, God, that you would die for people like Ruth and Rahab the harlot and others like her. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for never giving up on us. I pray, God, as those who belong to you, as those who are recipients of grace, that we would be messengers of that grace, that as we go from this place today, that we would share the good news with others who need to hear that there's hope and there's a place in your family once we place our faith in you. So we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.